I'm sorry to disappoint you. It was just half an hour ago that Bishop Lilje told me I had to come here and to say a few words about the problem of church and state. I was in no way prepared to do that, and have some other very important appointments to which I have to go in a very short time. So I can only ask you to be merciful on a poor German bishop and to let me go out as soon as I can. And now, let me tell you the few things I have to say this afternoon in German, and my friend Dr. Winterhager will translate.
The problem of church and state is as old as the world is old. In a threefold direction, this problem has unfolded itself throughout history. There have been continents in which the church was first and foremost. There were other areas. They formed their communities. Out of the communities, churches grew up. And only much later, the state emerged from the pattern of things. And then the problem arose how to relate the state and the church to each other. In Europe, it was quite different. In Europe, the state imported and introduced Christianity. First, the state was in existence. And only later the church came into existence. So the picture of all the cultural development has been quite different in Europe than in other continents. And thirdly, there were still other countries in which the state has its say and its sway over the people. All was built up by the state. And then the church entered. The church sent her missionaries to that area. And a young church came into being. And that young church was only a small minority at the time. And the young church had to handle the problem of the state in a different way of approach. There are certain single territories in which church and state have an encounter by necessity. And here the most important problem arises as that of the education. Wherever there is a church, it has started to educate young people. It built up its Sunday school. The church made its parochial school. The church built up its high schools and seminaries and universities even. Because it is the church's responsibility to make the young generation learn what has to be learned in the design of the Creator. One cannot be a Christian unless one knows some certain things out of the Holy Scripture. One cannot be a Christian if one doesn't know certainties about Jesus Christ's person. When one doesn't know the hill of Calvary and also the design of God enshrined in the life and resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Auf der anderen Seite kommt der Staat.
On the other hand, there is the state arising.
Er sagt, ich muss dafür sorgen.
The state says, it is my concern
dass die jungen Generationen richtig erzogen sind.
That the young generation should be educated in the right direction.
Es ist mein Interesse.
It is my interest
dass wir alle lesen und schreiben können.
That they can read and write in a proper way.
Dass sie in Kontakt mit der ganzen Zivilisation kommen.
That they attain a contact with the whole of civilization.
Und dass eine einheitliche Bildung über den ganzen
It's also within my scope of responsibility that a uniform pattern of education and cultural development is in the framework of my state.
In Europa war diese Frage zunächst ganz einfach gelöst.
In Europe, this problem was originally solved in a rather simple way.
Der Staat hatte das Christentum eingeführt.
The state had imported and introduced Christianity.
Der Staat unterstützte die Schulen.
The state supported all schools.
Und sorgte dafür, dass in den Schulen das Evangelium gelesen wird.
And originally the state also provided for a proper atmosphere that the Christian doctrine should be taught within all those state schools.
Ich habe das in meiner Jugend noch erlebt.
I have experienced that myself in my early years.
Dass wir Volksschulen in Deutschland hatten.
We had public schools, elementary schools.
Jeder Tag begann mit einer Stunde.
Every day in those schools began with the scripture reading and a lesson in religion.
Am Sonnabend wurde das Evangelium für den kommenden Sonntag durchgenommen.
Each Saturday in my school time, the gospel of the coming Sunday was read and interpreted by the school children.
So waren Staat und Kirche völlig eins in der Erziehung.
So there was a close interrelation and in fact an agreement between church and state in the matter of education.
Das war natürlich nur sehr lange möglich.
That was only possible as long as there was only one church, one denomination in Germany.
Das war unsere deutsche Geschichte.
This was part of our German history.
Das ist noch heute so in Skandinavien.
It is the same today in Scandinavian countries.
Und es war dasselbe in anderen europäischen Ländern auch.
It was the same pattern in other European countries too.
Sobald sich die Konfessionen aber vermischen,
as soon, however, as the denominations began to diverge and intermingle and take particular ways for themselves, then the difficulties arose.
Die Katholiken waren nicht damit einverstanden.
Roman Catholics did not agree
dass die Schulen einen protestantischen Charakter hatten.
That the public schools should retain a Protestant character.
Und die Protestanten waren nicht damit einverstanden.
Protestants were not in full agreement that in some areas the schools had a majority atmosphere of the Catholic trend. Now they tried to find an emergency exit. One said, for example, the school has to be a Christian day school, not a Roman Catholic school, not a particularly Protestant school, but just a Christian school.
Aber auch das wurde nun
but even that became difficult.
In dem Augenblick, wo eine ganze Reihe von Kindern in die Schule kam, die überhaupt nicht Christen waren.
In the very moment when large groups of children entered the school who had no Christian background any longer.
Sie sagten, wir wollen auch Schulen haben.
They said for their sake, they wanted to have children. Schools for themselves, in which our conscience is not interfered with Christian teaching.
Sollte nun der Staat besondere Schulen bauen für die Nichtchristlichen?
Now, was it the task of the church to organize schools for those non-Christian children coming from non-Christian families?
Und dann für römisch-katholische?
And then for Roman Catholic schools?
Und dann für Protestantische?
And then a part again for Protestant children?
Man kann sie
One cannot be surprised
dass manche Staatsmänner sagten,
that some statesmen had their verdict saying there is only one emergency.
Wir machen eine Schule.
We build up a school
ohne Religion überhaupt.
Without any religious instruction at all.
Und überlassen es den Kirchen.
And we leave it to the churches
wie sie an die Kinder herankommen.
How they can reach the children they baptize.
Das wurde nun immer schwerer.
That became difficult more and more.
Je mehr die Schulen leisten
wurden, the more the schools were expected to perform,
immer weniger Zeit für
the less time was there for for any religious instruction.
Und für eine Verbindung mit der Kirche.
And also for a proper working relationship of the state with the church.
Das ist nur ein Problem, das geht durch die ganze Welt.
Now this is a problem that permeates the entire world today.
Wo Staat und Kirche einander respektieren.
Wherever there is a mutual respect between church and state,
da bleibt es zwar schwierig,
there it may remain some kind of difficulty,
aber man wird einen Ausweg finden.
But an emergency exit can be found.
Es wird aber immer da sein.
But it will always be difficult there,
wo zwischen Staat und Kirche eine Spannung ist,
where there is tension or antagonism between church and state.
Und so geht heute durch die meisten Länder der Welt.
And so today, through most of the countries of all the five continents,
eine große Schwierigkeit, wie Staat und Kirche über die Erziehung der jungen Generation zusammenkommen.
A great difficulty arises over the problem how state and church come to any agreement over the problem of educating the young generation in a good way.
Und dann gibt es noch eine Reihe anderer Probleme.
There are other problems too.
Ja, zum Beispiel die sozialen Probleme.
Let me mention the social problem.
Die Kirche hat immer versucht, etwas für die Armen zu tun.
The church has always tried to do some particular things of sacrificial giving and charity for the poor in the nation. Now the state has entered. The state has erected a monopoly in the field of the care for the poor. I erect and institute invalids and aged people's homes. It is up to me to build up hospitals. It is my privilege to have institutions for the sick and poor people. It is absolutely unnecessary and unexpected that the church should care for any such kind of institution. And now the development has come to a point where all outward power is incorporated and put together in the hands of the state. The state has the immense potential of financial support. 100 times more financial potential than the church would have. The state can erect very excellent hospitals. The church has now to confine herself with very modest institutions. The state builds up wonderful homes for the aged people. And yet the church still says, we render to the state all that is due to the state. There is only one exception. The state can only be concerned with outward affairs of man. The state cannot be concerned with the inner life, with the soul of man. One of our leading sociologists in East Berlin University stated once, if you go to any relief work office of a municipal township, then invisible and yet very tangible, there is a signboard over the entrance door. Please leave your soul outside in the cloakroom. And here is the major problem where the church enters the battle for the souls of men. We believe that the church shall, and indeed must, never cease to be concerned with the deep social problems of mankind, because there is a soul integral in man. We cannot leave the soul of man to this state. Because in the realm of the state, the soul of man is bound to starve. From this point, certain difficulties arise in the relationship of church and state today. As I mentioned before, wherever the state has some favor for the activities and programs of the Christian Church, there the difficulties may be overcome. But it will be more difficult where there is a state that does not wish to be concerned with any content of. If the state is secularized completely, and it will be most difficult if the state is based on an ideology which is basically incompatible with the doctrine of the New Testament of Holy Scripture. This is the case now in great areas of the Eastern Hemisphere. And here the great difficulties really arise. We have to face those difficulties. This is our destiny and we accept it out of God's hands. I would not like to enter all the details. I can only say the church is very hopeful, very firm, and filled with a sense of sure expectation in this battle for the souls of men. Never before has it been the case in recent history that any state was really able to suppress the Church of Christ. The Church of Christ is furnished with life eternal because the Lord of the Church is embodied and within the Church on earth. For this reason, the Church has enough patience to wait. The Church has a long, long way to breathe. The Church is convinced to the full that the promises enshrined in Holy Scripture are promises valid for herself. Do not cast away your confidence, because it has a great recompense and reward. So we stand today in this battle for the souls of men. This battle is destined and imposed upon us by God Himself. It may well be that the church suffers occasional defeat in this major battle, but the church will always rise and recover from those minor defeats. As long as the church is faithful and loyal to her own Lord, as long as that, the church has a great future. The church also has an eternal life for herself. And it is not so important, indeed, it is immaterial what our personal lot may be within this major battle.
Kinder und Enkelkinder, den Sieg erleben werden.
If only we come to know and to be sure that our children and our grandchildren will win the battle, so we face the future of our church with great faith and expectation. And it has never been and never will be that our Lord as the Creator and Preserver lets us down.
Topic which we are going to discuss this afternoon represents such a vast field of problems that I just feel it difficult to know where I'm going to begin and where we have to finish. As you all very well know, we can consider these subjects from various points of view. In this brief presentation, I would like to look upon some practical and actual aspects of the item, mainly out of my own experience as a leader of the church administration of Norway. The theological aspects of the relations between church and state I might be allowed to leave to more prominent members of the panel and of the floor. First, I think it would be useful to be quite clear what kind of bodies we have in mind when we are speaking of the church and of the state. Speaking of the church in relation to the state, I think we can only do that when we are thinking of the church as an organized Christian body, or as it is used in a preparatory document for this panel, organized Christianity. That is a human visible institution with a certain number of baptized members, ordinances, and certain rules of ecclesiastical law. That is what we may also call an ecclesiastical body. But we must bear in mind that the church, according to Lutheran doctrine, also includes the fellowship of believers, communio sanctorum. Without, however, any possibility of drawing certain lines of distinction between those of its members who may or may not personally belong to that spiritual fellowship. This is the case, I think, whatever the organization of the church may be, if it is free churches, state churches, folk churches, or whatever else. To this interpretation of the church, I would just like to add two additional features which, in my opinion, are very significant in this context. First, the church is and always must be a living and acting body, a fellowship in function. Secondly, the church has its own basic foundation, independent of any kind of state or government. The vocation of the church is given to it by Christ himself. Speaking of the state, I have to pass over the various understandings of the nature and characteristics of the state, or the government, as you here in the United States like to name that body. I should like only to draw your attention to the significant Christian point of view, namely that the state, according to the scripture, is a creation of God. I can refer, as you all know, of course, to the Romans chapter 13, there is no authority except from God. The explanation of that quotation of the Apostle Paul is not an easy one. I may perhaps also be allowed to leave that to the theologians. But the explanation may be even more complicated as we remind ourselves that the church from time to time have had to face various types and features of authorities. The relation of the church to the state have chiefly developed out of certain historical conditions in each country. As these conditions have been extremely different and still differ, It is difficult to speak generally of the church and state relations without having in mind that the possibility of drawing certain conclusions from one church to another is very limited. Nevertheless, there are certain conditions which I think are common and fundamentally important to all churches. I can only mention a few of them, and quite briefly. First of all, the church must claim the right to preach the gospel, perform the services, and carry out different kinds of Christian work by ways and means which are adequate to the gospel itself. That means, in brief, what we also used to say, religious freedom, in the widest sense of that word. I don't think it is necessary to make any comment upon that, because these main liberties cannot even be questioned among us. But we must also acknowledge that these fundamental liberties are now generally recognized, and I think also carried out fairly in all the free democratic countries of the world. For those who may be interested, I may refer to the chapter of the human rights adopted by the European Council, and also to the chapter adopted by the United Nations, in which these liberties, these human rights also, is quite clearly pointed out. And here I would like also to pay a particular tribute to the people of this country, where the principle of religious freedom is solemnly expressed in the Constitution and has been carried out strongly for more than 170 years, a period of time which, so far as religious freedom is concerned, cannot be compared with by any other country in the world. Another aspect of religious freedom is that the church must be entitled to speak frankly and openly to the state authorities, and even against them, when moral or religious questions are being concerned. It should not be done, of course, out of any kind of political judgment, but always and only outlined from the gospel and the law of God. In any way, that is a large field of the responsibility for the church, because the church and any Christian throughout the world knows and must know that there always is something which is right and something which is wrong. There is something which is true and something which is untrue. Here, of course, some controversies may arise, and the church itself must recognize others, even its own members, to hold different opinions. This does not mean, of course, that the church ranks higher in some respects than the state. The church has no superiority over against the civil authority or anybody else. It is a servant of all, also that of the state. And it can only speak in that capacity. The late Archbishop William Temple of Canterbury once made a clear statement about that. He said, "It is the duty of the church to remind the Parliament that Parliament is responsible to God. That does not mean, however, that Parliament is responsible to the church." In the free countries of the world, the churches are granted, I think, also that liberty to criticize the state and give recommendations to the public opinion. But I don't need to tell that there are countries where the situation are quite another one. And these considerations would lead us, of course, to many questions which are very, very difficult. And I think it might be possible that something will arise out of these considerations also. But here, my time limited is gone, and I have to leave those things to the floor and to the questions. Thank you.
A few years ago, on a December day, in a New York City school, the teacher asked the pupils to tell her some of the things that pertain to Christmas. She was trying to get things in the mood for the celebration of the holiday. One little boy said, Santa Claus. And so she wrote that on the board. And another said, reindeers. And that went up. And then a little girl said, birthday of Jesus. And the teacher said, oh, no, that's not what we mean. And couldn't write that. Because, you see, in America, under the principle of separation of church and state, Christmas can be observed as a happy secular holiday, but nothing could be said in the public school about the religious meaning of the day. You see, here we're back in the same territory Bishop DeBellius covered. One of the most important facts about our American principle of separation of church and state is that religion must necessarily be excluded from the whole public education of our own children. In New Jersey, the Commissioner of Education ruled last month that it's illegal for pupils to join in saying a grace before their school meal. God is great, God is good, and we thank him for this food. That's out. It's no longer to be permitted. In New York, the state attorney general, ruled recently that it's illegal for the American Legion to put into classrooms on the wall copies of the Ten Commandments. Subversive, according to our American code. Because there is no possibility, in theory at least, for our schools to be used to favor the church or to promote the teaching of religion. Now that's obvious because we have such a variety of religions. Would a Roman Catholic, for instance, permit a Lutheran teacher to explain the doctrine of the Virgin Mary? Would a Lutheran like a Baptist to tell our children about baptism? Would a Wisconsin Synod Lutheran like anybody to tell anything about anybody? It's a very striking fact that whereas in Hungary, the red government, communist-dominated government, still pays a large share of the expenses of the church, such a thing would be quite illegal in the United States. It would take an act of parliament in Sweden to provide traveling expenses for the Lutheran bishops and clergy coming to this federation. But suppose the state of Minnesota were to appropriate money to send 10 Roman Catholic priests to Rome, what would the Christian century say? These are the specific problems we face in America because of the diversity of religions. There are so many, the result is that there must be a complete neutrality of the state toward the churches. And that means that in this very important area of education, which influences our youth in such a great manner, there must be a complete gap on the whole question of the origin of life in God and the salvation of man in Christ. This goes very far. It manifests itself in all sorts of activities of our American life. But on the other hand, as you well know, there is no hostility of the government in this country toward the church. It's good politics to belong to a church, and very few men run for office without being sure they belong to some denomination. There are all sorts of senators and congressmen who are Lutheran, for instance. You try to find out what congregation they belong to, and that's quite difficult. But they're listed all right. They're Lutheran. And there are of the United States 48 governors, 47 who are members of churches. And most of the people who hold office realize that it's politically expedient in order to hold a good position of respect to go to church at least now and then. We have a Lutheran congressman in Pennsylvania who comes every Easter, and that puts him in good standing, and we all vote for him. In certain states where there's almost a unanimous opinion, some of the southern states, for instance, where there's still a prevailing majority Protestantism, there's a great deal of difference from our situation in other parts of the country. There, the churches pay the salaries of school teachers who give instructions in religion in the public schools. Nothing much is done about it. But here in Minnesota, there's been a lawsuit brought within the last few years to try to prevent the University of Minnesota from giving the student pastors on the campus the names and addresses and religious preferences of the various students enrolled. But this is not a picture of the real character of American life, because Americans generally are interested in the church, and they support the church, and they also vote. And so these people who would like to be elected to offices couldn't dare, for instance, to object to any teachings of the church. They could not come out and say they're atheists. It's much, much more dangerous to be a communist than to be an atheist in the United States. It's much, much more important to believe in private property than to believe in God. But on the other hand, we as a church in this country have a highly fluid situation. We are free to influence American political and social life if the church has the concern and the energy and the strategy to do it, through training its own people who enter public life. If our folks who come up into public offices have learned in their churches what the Christian conscience prompts them to think about and to do in their offices, then the church immediately has a great role to play in the life of the United States. But the average Protestant, the average American Protestant, has not seen much relevance between politics and religion. His political attitudes are not much different from those of the non-church person, especially Lutherans. We have sent an increasing number of our church members into important positions in government, but when the roll call is taken on a very important issue in the legislature, one doesn't often find a keen Christian conscience as discernible dividing one group from another. I think perhaps the Augustana Lutherans are way ahead of the rest of us. They have produced more persons in public life today who have demonstrated Christian conscience in their decisions on behalf of the nation than most any other Lutheran group. I'm thinking particularly of a former governor of this state, Luther Youngdahl. He had a terrific decision to make in the Latimer case. He had to study the law, but he had to search his conscience, and he spent the evenings in prayer and reverent thought. There was a voice of God to which he listened. Now, that's the sort of thing in which Christians can contribute to the social life of their nation, when they have learned in their churches how to carry over the insights of the Christian conscience into their decisions in public life. On the other hand, I know of a certain state that has a strong Lutheran constituency that, for some reason or other, was able to get a strong vote for a candidate for United States Senator who some of the rest of us thought had very little Christian conscience. That state isn't far away. The United States congressman who has been most effective in blocking the legislation proposed by the churches, suggested by the churches as desirable in the field of immigration, is a member of a Lutheran church. Now, the question is the influence of the church growing or waning in American public life? As the churches become more conscious of the way in which Christian conviction may properly be exerted on national, political, and social problems, the church has greater influence. And I think there's signs that we're waking up. There's been a great deal of talk among church leaders and to some extent among rank and file churchmen about such questions as integration, foreign aid, immigration, and other matters which are of great importance to the Christian conscience. And this talk and this discussion is beginning, I believe, to have an effect upon the decisions made in the legislatures and executive departments of our nation. It's amazing that such a widespread and energetic enterprise as the Christian Church in America has had so little effect on crucial policies of the government over the years. And where it has had effect, it's been misguided. It led us into such false experiments as the 18th Amendment, for instance. These are days in which there's a change due, and maybe it's coming, and maybe this meeting here will have something to do with it, in which we American Christians, although we respect and love our principle of separation of church and state, are coming to understand that the Christian conscience has insights of tremendous value in all the political decisions of our nation. And only as we become alert to this, and we as Christians think through our problems as citizens, are we going to be able to contribute what God expects of us in our day? Now, this is not so difficult nor so dramatic as the situation in which Bishop Debellius stands, but it's difficult enough, and it's time for us to think carefully.